Mark, and Grace. We are in we're not in Matthew chapter 18. We're in John chapter 18. As I said, we're going to the Lord has we've seen the Gethsemane Garden. We didn't see much of his prayer there, but we saw the confrontation with the Romans and the Jewish soldiers, and Judas. And today we will see his arrest and the beginning of his trials. I'm going to read the passage before us in our today is chapter 18, verses 12 to 18. But I'm going to read all the way down to verse 27 to kind of see the whole context. So I encourage you to look in your Bible as I read John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he'd said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again. And immediately, a rooster crowed. I wanted to give the fuller context there because John masterfully does a job of weaving here. It might seem very natural. We might think of, let's talk through Peter's three denials, one after another after another. But instead, John weaves them chronologically through the events of that night. And so we'll be going back and forth. Have you ever seen maybe a movie or read a book that's a narrative? And they'll go back and forth. Okay, here's what's happening here. Here's what's happening here. And you kind of, it helps you get the background. Well, John does that. Here is Peter in the courtyard. Here is Jesus in the precincts of the high priest. Here is Peter. Here is Jesus. That's the chronological flow, but I also think we're supposed to notice the difference between Jesus and Peter. Well, let's look at our text, verses 12 to 18. Starting at verse 12 to 14, we see Jesus taken to Annas. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Remember, I mentioned that, and even you see it here, there was a detachment of troops and officers of the Jews What that tells us, there were Roman soldiers and the Jewish temple police or Jewish temple guards together and others that came to arrest Jesus. I mentioned that this word detachment is really a cohort, which could be several hundred, no less than 200 Roman soldiers. What's interesting, we're then told now that there was a captain who was over them. The Greek word there is a kiliarch. And that word kili means a thousand. Literally, he's a ruler or commander of a thousand-man force. Now, that doesn't mean there are a thousand soldiers. I would have a hard time thinking where they would all go in the Garden of Eden. They wouldn't get to the Garden of Eden. But where they would go in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not, you know, it's up on a hill in the valley. I just don't see a thousand troops coming. But that tells you, if you send a major or a lieutenant colonel with a force of troops, even if it's a few hundred, that's significant. That's making a statement. You don't want this done by somebody who's going to mess it up. You're sending an officer with authority and command and make sure it gets done right. But that also tells us something. You don't just, if you want to go arrest Jesus, you don't just go and quickly grab for yourself a commanding officer and a few hundred troops. This shows us that the arrest of Jesus was planned by the Jews, by the Jewish authorities with their facilities, but it was also already coordinating with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. You wouldn't send this kind of military force and this level of officer if it wasn't coming down from above. That will fit with the fact that early the next morning, Pilate's all ready for the trial. And so that just shows you this already, the Jewish leaders have been preparing Pilate. We're going to bring to you someone that needs to stand trial for a serious offense. That will play out, but we see hints of that already in this situation. I think, though, when it describes what happened, how this cohort of troops, these hundreds of troops, the Jewish officers, how they arrested Jesus and bound him. Think about the soldier that, and how they bound him, with their arms in front, the arms behind. Was it rope? Was it chain? I don't know. But I can just imagine some soldiers tying up his wrists and wondering, what are we doing? Just moments ago, he spoke a couple words and we were all on our backs on the ground. Who is this guy? And is it safe to put him in chains? Is this, what's going on here? So you wonder if some of them weren't already just a little, said, I've never been on an arrest like this one. What's going on? Should I be here? I wonder. Or sometimes some people are so immersed in their own ways and oblivious to God that they hardly notice. I don't know. That'd be interesting if we could interview some of those that were there. We're told then in verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, some of those names and such don't do much for us, but again, John's showing us, for one thing, I've said often and will continue to say, the Christian faith is a historical faith. This is not some legends that are crafted over time to tell nice stories. It's grounded in history. Real people, real places, like I'll show you tonight, some of the pictures of these places, real events, people that we know from history. And so we see Annas and Caiaphas are involved. Now, I'll just mention, as we're going in to watch the trials of Jesus, I will say trials of Jesus. They're really, if you will, kind of two major types of ways of thinking. There was a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And there were three parts to the Jewish trial and three parts to the Roman trial. If you follow the news lately, you know, trials going on, and if ever you've watched a maybe some special trial of interest, and you notice how it seems to go on for weeks and months. Think about this, they can get it done. In a matter of hours, they can get six trials in. Now, actually, that's in this case, that kind of sounds like maybe somebody's being railroaded, and they actually violate Jewish law to have such a hasty trial with Jesus. But we'll get to that. But just on the Jewish trial side, there'll be a trial before Annas, and then before Caiaphas. That's going to be Thursday night, or if it's maybe past midnight in the morning. And then in the morning, they'll have the formal condemnation of Jesus before the whole Sanhedrin. That's like their legislature and Supreme Court rolled into one body. So that's the three parts of the Jewish trial. The Roman trial, first Jesus will go to Pilate. Then Pilate will send him over to Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. And then he'll come back to Pilate for final condemnation and then to the cross. So six trials in a matter of hours. We're going to look tonight at the first phase, the hearing or trial before Annas. We're told he was the father-in-law of the high priest. Now, so you'll see a couple times in the New Testament, he's actually called the high priest because he had been the high priest. He was appointed by a Roman governor in A.D. 6, and he was high priest until A.D. 15. Now, right away, if you're thinking biblically and especially with Jewish background, something's wrong there. Roman governors don't appoint the high priest. That's a divine appointment. They have to be of the right family. They have to be heirs of the high priestly role. They're not appointed by a secular government, but they are when Rome is in charge. And so right away, that's offensive. So Annas was appointed, and he only ruled for about 9 years. And there's a suspicion, I think, that the Roman governors were constantly changing high priests because if you stay in office too long, you gain too much power. So Annas from 6 to 15, then he's taken out of office. Over time, he was succeeded by five sons and a son-in-law. So it kind of stayed in the family. And so he kind of became the patriarch of the high priest. Now, we have a tradition in our country. If someone has served as president of the United States for the rest of their life, we call them president. You know, the title goes with them, if not the power. Well, it kind of worked that way, too, with the high priest. Well, in the Jewish law, you were high priest until you died. And so they didn't like the idea that you're high priest, and now you're no longer high priest. So Annas, even though he was no longer officially high priest, they still called him high priest, and you can kind of gather if his five sons and then son-in-law were the subsequent priests, Annas was running the show. And so the meeting starts at his home. And I'll show you, probably the best way of understanding what's going on is Annas and Caiaphas shared a palace. And this courtyard was between the two areas. And so that's why you'll see it's kind of a back and forth rather readily. Well, they bring Jesus before Annas, the former high priest, the head of the high priests unofficially. What's he going to do? Well, because some might think, well, is it just curiosity? I want to see this guy for myself. Jesus had been in the temples. He could have done that. No, I think he's going to make sure everything gets off on the right footing. And so he wants to meet with him first and make sure we get this thing done right. He wants to make sure that we get the conviction we need in a way that'll satisfy people. And we're told in verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So we see Jesus is brought to Annas, who's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And I'll bet you've never thought that so much about Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests of ancient history. Well, here we are. But now we need to remember something about Caiaphas. John's already told us about him. Let me remind you then, John chapter 11. There was a problem for the Jewish leaders. right across the Kidron Valley, just a little over the hilltop of the Mount of Olives on the other side of the hill, was Bethany. And Jesus had just come so close to Jerusalem that lots of Jewish people, even Jews of significance, were there. And they saw Jesus raise a man dead in the grave for 4 days. An undeniable, powerful miracle. And so what's your response to that as a Jewish leader? One response would be to say, boy, he must be the Messiah. Let's go see him. Or the other is, wait a minute, this is really going to mess up our situation. Let's kill him. And so the report came back, and so I'm going to be reading John 11, verses 46 to 52. In John 11, 46 to 52, here's what we find. Some of them, Jewish leaders, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our offices if Jesus is who he says he is. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. I'll just stop there. So what's Caiaphas saying? They're all in a panic that Jesus is getting a following. He's raising the dead right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. This is going to cause upheaval. And Caiaphas says, don't you get it? There's a solution to this. It's expedient. Expedient means we can get this thing done. This will actually turn out to the better. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation perish. He says, there's an easy solution to this. We just kill him. Now, someone there might have said, wait a minute, but he hasn't broken any laws. He's done good and he's popular and some people call him a prophet. He doesn't deal with it that way. He says, yes, it may be illegal and unjust to kill him, but the ultimate outcome is good. That's expedience. Not doing what's right, but what helps us get ahead. That's a problem we see in politics so often, where leaders at all levels often are looking more about what's good for my career rather than what's good for the nation. Or even a more basic question, what's the right thing to do here? That's Caiaphas is saying, that's not the issue. If we just come up with a plot, eventually we're going to have to hire some people that bring false witness against him. We have a trial. We have him killed. Problem solved. The death of one man, okay, it might be unjust. It might be illegal. But we'll just deal with that because it'll be the ultimate outcome will be good. It'll bring peace to the nation. And we're not going to lose our offices or benefits. Let's do it this way. That's the Caiaphas who's probably learned his ideas from Annas. That's where Jesus is. He's in their palace on this night with a plan from the beginning. Again, this is the judge saying, we're going to have a trial. We'll find you guilty, and then we'll execute you. In other words, the plan from the beginning was, you're going to die. So we have to find you guilty. We will find a way of finding you guilty. That's the trial Jesus is going into. That outcome has already been determined. Little do they know that indeed the outcome has been determined. Because God is going to use this for his purposes. Matter of fact, John went on to say, now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Little did he know that indeed the death of Jesus would benefit the people of God. Well, here we see situational ethics at work. And that's the family that Jesus is meeting this night. As I think about this section already, what a reminder how sad and dangerous it is when men and women with power and influence are driven by expedience. Let's do whatever it takes to get the outcome we want. Pilate's going to do the same thing. Caiaphas is doing this to keep things, you know, keep Rome at bay and to keep their positions. Pilate, you know, they're going to come to him and say, if you don't convict him, you're no friend of Caesar. There's going to be riots, and we're going to go to Caesar and say, this guy wants to become a king, and you're letting him get away with it. Pilate comes out again and again, says, this man's innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. And finally says, okay, go ahead and crucify him. Why? Was he convinced that he was now a criminal? No, it was expedient. It was something he could do to solve a problem. Okay, one man, we kill him, no riot. Okay, kill him. That's what we have here on the religious side and on the civil side. Leaders making decisions not based on what's right and just, but on what gets them ahead. How interesting that the one that they're judging is the one who is perfectly right and just and will ultimately judge all. The time will come when they will stand before him and he's going to be the one in the judge's seat. But we see the setup for this evening. Again, that's a reminder to us, watch for leaders, whether it be in the religious realm or the political realm, or watch for those who are not driven, not governed by what's right, what's true, but instead driven by what's going to get things done. And be aware, what's driving them? What might Pilate do? What might Rome do? Beware of allowing fear of man to guide us instead of fear of God. William Gurnall said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. All of these leaders are looking and saying, what will people think? Again, isn't that a frustration? So many of the leaders across our land in the political realm, they announce what they think is the right thing to do based on their most recent survey and based on what they think the people want to hear. Where a true statesman of the truest nature is driven by what is the right thing to do. And how we need to pray that God will raise up people like that to lead us in every way. And again, this will infect the church as well. They'll make decisions based on what's going to help us get along instead of what's right, what's true, what's good. Well, we'll see Jesus then getting ready to stand before that kind of judge. Now let's look at Peter. Jesus is standing in trial before Annas. Peter is being tested by a servant girl in verses 15 to 18. And so verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now that expression, another disciple, is used often. Remember, John's writing this gospel. He never names himself. We see his humility. And so Peter and another disciple, that's your clue, it's John. For example, over in chapter 20, when the report comes that the tomb is empty, John and Peter run to go check out the tomb. Mary runs to Simon Peter, John 20, verses 2 and 3, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple. Well, you go along and you see he keeps calling himself the other disciple. And so Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. And we're told here somehow, and that disciple was known to the high priest. Again, John doesn't like to talk about himself, but I wish he had thrown in a little bit of information. What do you mean he was known by the high priest? And so here's where, over the centuries, commentators come up with all theories. Some say, well, John must have been of the priestly line. And so because of his priestly service, the high priest knew him. There's nothing to indicate that, but it sounds good. Another theory that we don't really have much data to support, but I'll go ahead and I'll probably go with this one. John was in the fish business. You know, they did their fishing in Galilee. And I'm sure one of the greatest markets was Jerusalem. And so maybe John's family, they would sell their fish in Jerusalem, and maybe one of their customers was the wealthy high priestly family. And so maybe through doing business with them, or maybe because they were, more prosperous merchants when they came to Jerusalem, somehow through that business connection and the fish merchandising, maybe that's how they got to know the high priest. Another variation on that is John's family had a fish and chip store just down the street from the temple, and the high priest loved fish and chips, and so that's where they went. They called it Long Josiah's Silver, I think. Anyway, so how did he know? We don't know, but he knew. But somehow he was known to the high priest, and what that meant is he was recognized among the high priest's household, his servants. You know, if someone is known, he does a lot of business with a business. They show up at the business, and the people recognize him. They know who he is. Well, so John could go here, and would not be surprising that he just walks into the courtyard because he does that all the time. Now, I want you to notice they says that Peter and John followed Jesus. But we need to remember, when Jesus was arrested, the disciples scattered. Matthew 26:56 tells us that. Matthew 26:56. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Mark 14:50 says the same thing. They all forsook him and fled. Probably, the Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's not that much of a run up to the top of the Mount of Olives, over the crest, and to Bethany, where they often spent, where they lodged there often in the homes of Mary and Martha. And so probably they all started heading over the hill, but after a while, either Peter and John stopped or maybe even came back and said, "Nah, I can't run away. I got to see what's happening." Why? What drove them? I don't think it's just simple curiosity. In their hearts, they love Jesus. And they can't just turn their back, Peter and John, and run away and just try to ignore what's happening. And so, I don't know, maybe John stopped first or Peter, but together, they started following. Safe distance, it's dark. They followed and see where this was going to go. And since John was known to the household of the high priest, he could follow right in. There were a lot of people that night. Remember, there were hundreds. I don't know how far, probably the Roman troops just delivered and then took off. But then you had all the Jewish police there, the temple police. But there were a lot of people coming and going, and so John would naturally have gone in, and no one would have thought about that. Verse 16, but Peter stood out at the door outside. Then the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So Peter didn't have the relationship that John did with the high priestly family. And so John went out, and he was so well known, if he said, "Here, let this guy come in," they didn't think that much about it. Okay, and they let him in. Verse By the way, doesn't that sound kind of like a first-hand account? Just describing the whole process. Peter's outside the gate. John goes, gets him in. He comes in. None of the other Gospels record this. So John is filling in what, because remember, all the other disciples were gone. John's filling in some of the details from personal experience. Well, as he comes in, then verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." First thing that might strike you is the servant girl. That word servant is not the usual word that we think of doulos, slave. It's a word, it comes from the word child. It's a young servant girl. Maybe she's 12, 13 years old or something. Her job is to open the door to people that should get in. There's some that may not be true, but most 12 or 13 year olds are just not that scary. You know, Peter was a stout guy. He pulled nets. He was a working man. And so as he came, this little girl would not be somebody normally he'd be too afraid of. And so I think John is helping us to see just how stunning fear's impact can be. The servant girl said to him, notice, and I didn't check a lot of translations here, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" When I say, "You're not going to do that, are you?" The assumption is I'm saying, "You're not." The Greek is very clear on that. They can ask a question where you let them know if the answer is supposed to be yes or no. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Now, that might be just a question of curiosity, but I wonder if it's a bit of mockery. Not you, too. She probably knew John's one of his disciples, and John's bringing him in. You too? Not you, too. And Peter said, "I'm not." How many times did Jesus say he would betray him? Three. There's one. "I'm not." And so here we see Peter in his fearfulness. Peter, what did he say about when Jesus announced that someone was betray him? Matthew 26, 33 to 35 records it well. Matthew 26, 33 to 35. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then a little servant girl says, "You're not his disciple." "Oh, no, not me." How quickly the mighty fall. How bold he sounded in that upper room. "All these other guys may deny you, but not me. I will die before I deny you." And then this little girl says, "Are you his disciple?" And he says, "No, not me." Then verse 18. Now the servants and officers, again, so here's the household servants and maybe some of his officials and temple police, some of them, had made a fire of coals and stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Spring in Jerusalem is cold. It's up in the hills. It's, 2,500 feet, something like that, above sea level. And so it's not surprising. And so they put a fire, and they were warming themselves. So Peter now is mixing with the crowd. He finds a place at the fire, and he's cold, and he's warming himself with those who arrested the Savior. He is shoulder to shoulder, kind of snuggling in to get some extra warmth out of that fire with the ones who are going to try Jesus. He's trying to fit in, not stand out. The servant girl, he quickly left her at the gate. Now he's just kind of mingling with the crowd, getting warm. Peter, what are you doing there? Acting like you're just one of the others who are happy to see Jesus in chains. Peter, what are you doing? Peter was set up for failure by his overconfidence. I would never betray you, Jesus. I would die before I betray you, Jesus. What does the scripture say? Let him who thinks he stand beware lest he fall. It's an overconfidence, because if you're overconfident, you say, I don't have to be careful. But if you're more balanced in your confidence, then you're going to take precautions. I wonder if Peter wanted to get there in the fire because he would be off. If you're standing off by yourself, then people are going to know you're not one of them. I better mingle in. I better try to fit in. But his overconfidence set him up for failure. He was confident in himself and not the Lord. What had the Lord told him? The Lord had urged him, Peter and the others, pray lest you enter into temptation. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember how often when Jesus said, you stay here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And when Jesus came back, did he find a prayer meeting going on? They're asleep. And he says, wake up. Can't you for 1 hour pray with me? Don't you know that for the rest of his life that grieved Peter's heart? The Lord wanted me praying with him while he's over there, and I couldn't keep my eyes open. And he comes back again, praying again. Pray lest you, he's telling them, pray for yourselves that you not enter into temptation. Guess what? In a matter of an hour, he's fallen to temptation. And he's going to do this 3 times. Peter was weak in his overconfidence, and he was weak in his prayerlessness. See, this we can learn from Peter. Peter's not some scoundrel. How could you do that? Peter is each of us. And so we need to be careful about being overly confident. Oh, I'd never stumble. We need to be about being prayerless instead of realizing that the battle is fought on our knees. Now, there's, by way of contrast, remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 21, or 22 verses 31 and 32? Luke 22, 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And if you've ever seen the sifting process, you're brutalizing that wheat. Satan's going to get after you. Now right there, that should have told Peter something. Satan has a plan to put me through the mill. But notice what Jesus went on to say. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter was prayerless, but the Lord wasn't. And there's a wonderful confidence and encouragement to us. The Lord's praying for us. He's in the presence of the Father praying for us. But he's challenging us to be prayerful as well for one another and for our own self, recognizing our weakness. Our hope is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. Then there's another principle, isn't it? People discover this a lot when it comes to lying. The first lie might be hard. The next one's easier and easier and easier. The first denial would probably be the hardest. The next one comes even easier and easier. He's setting himself up for failure. Again, he's trying to avoid problems by just blending in and doing what the others are doing. And that's a struggle and a temptation we have all the time. Let's just blend in. Let's not be different. Let's just go along with the crowd and not draw so much attention to ourselves. I'm sorry, it's been a few weeks, I think, since I've quoted Mr. Spurgeon. So let me see if I can address that problem. He was dealing with a young lady who was struggling about her half-hearted walk with the Lord. And here's what he said. There are three things you can do, and those three things I will set before you by way of an illustration. When you get outside the tabernacle, that's what they called the church there, there'll be a tram car, trolley car, whatever you want to call it. Now go up to the car and put one foot on the car and keep the other foot on the ground. And if you do not come down with a smash, I'm very much mistaken. You know, when you're getting on a streetcar or something, you've got to make a decision. And so he says, if you try and put one in each, you're going to come smashing to the ground. Yet many people try to keep in with the world and keep in with Christ, and they'll never do it, but will make a terrible fall of it before long. Now, the second thing that you can do is that you can keep standing in the world in the mud and not get into the car at all. You can stop there and let the tram car go by. That's all far and straight, fair and straight. If you want to live in the world and be of the world, well, live in the world and take what pleasure can give you and reap the fruit of it at last. But there is a third thing you can do, namely, get right off the road and into the car and let the car take you right away where it's going. Now it is a third thing I commend to you. Get right into Christ and let the Lord Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, carry you right away from the unclean place where you now stand, bearing you in safety along the tram lines of holiness till he brings you to the terminus of glory at his own right hand. He uses a common illustration to make it say, you've got to decide for Christ. You can't have it both ways. And Peter right there, he was one foot on the bus and one foot in the mud. And what happens when you do that every time is you're going to end up with your face in the mud. You can't have it both ways. As we look at this account, I just remind you what I said from the beginning. John is weaving together the events in Jesus and Peter's life, so that we can see the contrast. Peter was self-confident, fearful of man, and quick to stumble. Jesus was confident in his Father. And the only thing he had was a fear of God, fear of displeasing his Father, if you could say it that way. His heart was on the Lord. He had no fear of man. He wasn't there to please man. He was there to please his Father. And so in the darkest of hours, he stood firm and models for us how we can stand firm in our walk with the Lord as well. We don't read this account to attack Peter. I think the point is, we can go there too. And we need to recognize it's only by God's grace, recognizing our own weakness, recognizing our indwelling sin, recognizing our dependence on the Lord and deciding, I'm not going to try and please God and please man. You can't do that. God won't be pleased and man won't be pleased. But choosing instead, I'll choose to please Christ. Let the world have their way. Again, if you've yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the message for you is get on the bus. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a foot in church and a foot in the world. You need to have your life in Christ. But for those of us who know Christ, the temptation might be there to get along instead of standing firm in Christ. May God give us the confidence in him to stay faithful. Father, we thank you for the example of Peter to warn us of what's in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray, if any here are in a time of temptation and struggle right now, that you'd grant them grace to rely on you. And so, Father, may we be found faithful by your grace for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.